our Bibles together to the book of Nehemiah one last time. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I know y'all didn't believe me when I said we're going to do four chapters last week. We did it. We're doing five chapters this week. We're going to finish the book of Nehemiah together this morning. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and read verses 1, 2, and 3 just as an introduction here just to get us started. Then we'll go back and tie it all together, see what this book has been all about, and see what we can learn from Nehemiah's last chapters. Nehemiah chapter 9, just verses 1, 2, and 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, and by the way, this was the seventh month, okay? If you remember back in the eighth chapter, the seventh month has started, the first day of the seventh month, which is the beginning, and they didn't realize this because it had been generations since these people in Nehemiah's day had actually celebrated the feasts of the Lord. But now it is the first day of the seventh month, which is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they begin to share the word of the Lord. And so this is where we are. On the 24th day of that month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. Sounds gross, doesn't it? It's a picture of repentance. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. For another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Let's stop right there and pray together. So, Father, as we come to the conclusion of this series on the book of Nehemiah, we thank you for the things that you've taught us. And thank you for the things that you will teach us today. Holy Spirit, again, we ask you to open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see truth from the Word of God that can transform our lives, encourage us and strengthen us in each of our own private individual spiritual journeys. Have your way in us, Holy Spirit. Do the will of God and the work of the Lord. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So one last time, let me bring you up to speed to what this book has been all about. The book of Nehemiah, of course, is a book of history of the nation of Israel. It is about the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, and in particular the wall around the city, after many years of the Jews being in exile and captivity in the city of Babylon. 445 BC, God allows a wave of Jews to come out of Babylon to come back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a part of that wave, and he is going to oversee this reconstruction. That's the natural history of what's going on. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go through here this morning. But remember what we're taking away from this book. The word Nehemiah means comforter. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I will give you another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the book of Nehemiah, and we are seeing a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Nehemiah works to restore the walls of the city, to build up the walls, to regain the rehang the gates and doors of the city and all of these things, to make it whole again, to make it safe again. It is a picture of the very work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and in me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to come. We've used the phrase there from Psalm 23 and verse 3, He restores my soul. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell on the inside of us, to restore us, to heal us inwardly. All of us have been through stuff in life, even the youngest of us in here. We've been through stuff in life that has hurt us, that has wounded us. We've been through situations that have broken our hearts. There have been things that we have done ourselves. We've got a lot of self-inflicted wounds as believers in the Lord. But all of those wounds, whether they are brought on from somebody else or whether they're even self-inflicted wounds, all of these wounds God wants to heal in our lives. He restores our soul. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit coming to do that very thing. He wants to come and fill our lives with good things, to bring healing to us and bring all of the spiritual blessings of God to bear in our lives. God wants you and me, listen to this, God wants you and me to have hearts and lives that are filled with the love of God. And in that love, experiencing the peace of God and the joy of the Lord, the hope of God, the wisdom, the strength of the Lord, all of these spiritual blessings. He wants us to get to that place where our lives overflow with the blessing of His presence and the presence that the presence brings. He wants our lives to overflow. We want to get to the place, we're looking at that verse of scripture, He restores my soul, Psalm 23 and verse 3. But we want to get to the place where Psalm 23:3 leads to Psalm 23:5 and 6. Psalm 23:5 says, "You have anointed my head with oil." That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit on our lives. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." My cup runs over. God wants us to get to that place in communion with Him where we are whole on the inside, where the things of the past that have destroyed us and left us weak and left us feeling hopeless and useless and insignificant and all of those things. God wants to heal all of those things in our lives so that our lives become filled with the abundance of God's goodness once again. And we know that hope and that joy and that peace and all of those other things. The end of that psalm says, what does it say? Verse 6. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That's this life. "And then after that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God wants to bless us in this life as well as give us life eternal in the world to come, okay? So God wants to work that way in our lives. By the way, I like the word. It says, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life." The word "follow" in the Hebrew language, it's not a passive word at all. In fact, it can actually be translated to chase. Okay? Think of the goodness and mercy of God chasing after you. It can also mean to hunt you down. Okay? To follow, to chase, to hunt you down. Think about it. It's typically used in a negative context where bad things are just attacking you all the time. But He uses it in this positive context of the blessings of God chasing us down. Just attacking us. How would you like to be attacked with some goodness today? Attacked with some blessing today. Praise God. This is what God wants to do. And this is how God wants us to live as His people. But it takes some healing for most of us to get there, doesn't it? One person said yes. How about the rest of you? It takes healing for us to get there, doesn't it? We've been kicked around. We've been tossed around. We've been beaten up and punched and all kinds of stuff. And the enemy's had his time, and now it's God's time. And He restores our soul, praise God. And listen, brother and sister, if you don't get anything else out of this whole series, and this is the eighth week, hopefully you've got something out. But if you don't get anything else out of this series of messages we've been bringing, I hope you at least get this, that you see how much God really loves you. How much God cares about you. How God is in active pursuit of you in order to shower you with His blessings and with His grace. The only thing that God asks of you and me, God asks us, love Him back. Just love Him back and trust Him with our lives and let Him have His way. When we closed last week in Nehemiah chapter 8, we were talking about how what we witnessed in Nehemiah chapter 8. And here's what happened in the 8th chapter there. Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah knows that because of the rebellion of Israel and the idolatry of the nation, This is why God has allowed this nation to be taken captive by the Babylonians and taken into exile. Nehemiah knows that they've been through all of this reconstruction of the wall, the reconstruction of the city. That's all awesome. That's all good. But Nehemiah knows if they don't change their ways, all the work that they've been doing is going to be for nothing. Because if they go right back to rebelling against the Lord and worshiping idols and all of those kinds of things, God's just going to let them go again. And so everything that they've been up to in this reconstruction and the rebuilding will be all for nothing. And so he knows that these people have got to get their, they've got to get their act together, and they've got to begin to walk with the Lord, and they got to be doing the will of God in their lives and serving the Lord. He knows the only way for that to happen is they've got to hear the word of God. So he calls for an assembly in Nehemiah chapter 8. They all gather at the water gate. Remember the water gate? Where the water comes in and they use the water for washing. And here the water is that Nehemiah is presenting to them. Listen, he is presenting to them the water of the word of God so that they can be washed inwardly. And they call this assembly at the water gate, and he calls for help from his friend Ezra. There was a pun there that you didn't get. Ezra's name literally means help. And so he calls for Ezra to come and to read the word of God to the people of Israel. Nehemiah begins to read. The people of Israel begin to recognize how sinful they have really become, how far away from God they have truly fallen. And their hearts are crushed because of what they've done. And we read last week where they were weeping and sorrowful because of the sins of the people. And they begin to repent in humility. And they will ultimately, and we'll see in the ninth chapter here, they're going to produce the fruit of real repentance in their lives. In fact, look at those first three verses with me again. Nehemiah chapter 9 there in the first three verses. And we see the repentance of the people here. This is what chapter 9, verse 1 is all about. The fasting, sackcloth, usually in the Old Testament, that's sackcloth and ashes. Here it's sackcloth and dirt. It's the same thing. It's an outward picture of humbling themselves, and it's a picture of repentance of the heart. Okay? These people are going to be genuinely repenting for their sins. Remember again, their great sin was that they intermingled with the nations around them. They intermarried with those people and they began to worship the gods of the pagan people. Idolatry was the ultimate deal breaker with God that caused them to go into captivity and into exile. That's why the Old Testament tells us that we're just not supposed to intermarry. Now, you know, in generations past, we've totally misunderstood what that meant. And we have said, well, that means this race of people can't marry with this other race of people. Blacks and whites should not intermarry. Asians and whites or blacks or whatever. But that's not what God was talking about when he said there should be no intermarrying, okay? God wasn't talking about skin color when he said there should be no interracial marriages. God was talking about hearts, okay? He was talking about hearts. In fact, that becomes perfectly clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when the apostle Paul says that a believer should not come into a covenant relationship with an unbeliever because they don't have similar backgrounds, desires, and all of these kinds of things. So a believer and an unbeliever are not supposed to be in the covenant of marriage together. We're talking about spiritual things, okay? But they had married these pagan people, and as a result of it, had become like these pagan people. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, bad company will corrupt good morals. That's not maybe. That's what's going to happen. Statement that Paul makes there. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. When they intermarried with the pagans, they became just like the pagans and they began to worship the pagan gods. But we need to remain separate. They needed to remain separate. We need to remain separate from the world. They needed to be separate from the pagan people. Oh, by the way, we have not, is this just a rabbit trail for about 30 seconds, if I might. The church in America hasn't done a much better job than the people of Israel about staying pure before God. We have intermarried with the heathen around us to the point where we have accepted the culture of the unbeliever in the church, and we have compromised our morals and our values where God is concerned. And I just want to tell you something, brother and sister. Just as surely as the Jews lost their nation when they compromised their walk with God, the church in America will lose its nation if we don't get right with God. If we don't repent of our sins and come back to the Lord. In the church today, we are filled in the church today with people who worship the gods of this world, the gods of lust and pornography, the gods of greed and materialism, the gods of power and control and authority. And again, if we don't repent of our sins, we will lose our nation just as surely as the Jews lost their nation. Do you understand? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible tells us that all of this history that we read about in the Old Testament, that God has given all of this to us so that we can learn from the mistakes of the Jews and not make the same mistakes they've made. I think if we're real honest, we probably have to admit that most of us don't learn from other people's mistakes. We have to make our own mistakes. But that seems to be what's happening in the world today. Nevertheless, let's move forward. So here they are, and they are repenting. Now I want you to notice something here. In look at verse 5, last part of verse 5 through the first part of the 7th verse. Here's what I want you to notice. Remember, their great sin was they had forsaken Jehovah God in order to worship the God of the pagans. Okay? So look at what they're saying here in chapter 9, verse 5. The last sentence of verse 5, the first sentence of verse 7. He says, "Arise, bless the Lord your God. Bless the Lord your God, Jehovah your God." In other words, it's not just bless the Lord your God. No, it's bless the Lord your God, the one you forsook, the one you've promised to come home to. He is the one and only living and true God. Bless him. Bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. All those pagan gods that we used to worship, they're not really gods. Paul actually tells us they're demons. Paul tells us they're demons. But he says here, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to all of them. The heavenly hosts bow down before you. You, chapter verse 7, verse first part, you are the Lord God. Jehovah, you're it. You said it. You told us. We thought we could find other gods other places. Truth of the matter is, God, you're the only God there is. And we have come to worship you. The rest of this chapter now becomes a recitation of the history of Israel. And you can read down through. We're not going to read this today. But if you want to read down through there, you see a reciting of the history of the nation of Israel. And here's what you'll see. You'll see Israel time after time after time rejecting God. And you will see God time after time after time being faithful, being merciful, being good, calling them home, continually loving the people of Israel time after time. Look down at verse 28 with me. We'll pick up here and read several verses to verse 33. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. They did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand. And this is when he allowed the Babylonians to take them captive. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets that they would not give ear, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, O God, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all of your people. For the days of the kings, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. And so this recitation of the whole history, and they're saying, you know what, God? You were perfectly within your rights to do what you did and allow happen what you allowed happen and allowing us to be taken captive by the Babylonians. But now look down at verse 38, the last verse of the chapter. Verse 38 reveals the genuineness and the seriousness of these people to get right with God and do the right thing and to move forward walking with the Lord, okay? To return and to walk with God and do the right thing. And what it says in verse 38 is this: now because of all of this, we are making an agreement or a covenant in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of the leaders of the Levites and our priests. Verse 38 tells us they wrote out, they're going to write out a document, a covenant of all of the things they're committing to as the people of Israel to come back to God, to serve Him, and to walk in His ways again. They're writing it all, they're putting it down. They're not just whispering it in somebody's ears. They're putting it in writing. How many of you know they're serious about it, okay? The things that you put in writing, somebody can find. The things that you whisper in somebody's ear, nobody else may ever know. But they're putting it out there. They're putting in writing. They want everybody to know, this is what we're going to do. And they put it in writing, and all of the leaders of Israel will sign it. That's chapter 10, verses 1 to 27. That's the list of the names of the people that sign this covenant document that say, we're coming back to God. We're coming back hard. We're going to serve God faithfully. We're going to live by the word. We're going to forsake the pagan gods. We're going to do what God's called us to do as the people of God. All of these people signed this particular document. And then beginning up in verse 28 and reading down through the rest of the chapter, you see the things that are actually in the document. For example, in verse 28, you see once again this recognition of the fact that they need to be separated from the peoples of the lands that live around them. They cannot intermingle with these people and intermarry with these people again because they'll wind up doing the same thing they did before and rebelling against God and losing everything once again. So the first thing the covenant says there in verse 28 is there'll be no more of this intermingling. There'll be no more of this living among the heathen and the pagan people that are around us. Verse 29, it says they're going to commit to the word and commit to obedience to the word of God. Verse 30 tells us there'll be no more of this intermarrying. That's where the trouble all began. It goes on to say in the next couple of verses, they're going to pay the temple tax. They're going to return to temple worship. They're going to continue with the sacrifices and the rituals that God has set up in the Old Testament, in the law of God. Verses 37 and 38 tell us they're going to get back to tithing to God. The first 10% of everything they is going to God. It's going to the Lord. Verse 39, they will keep the temple up. They will be sure that the temple is well maintained at all times. All of these things, listen to this. All of these things that they are writing is the proof of their repentance and sorrowful hearts for the sins of their own lives and even the sins of their ancestors. This, brother and sister, listen to me. This is true repentance. This is true repentance. Repentance, guys, listen. Repentance is not just saying you're sorry for something. That's not repentance. Repentance is actually the fruit of really being sorry for what you did. Okay? If you're, in fact, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change. It means to change, to have a change of mind that will produce a change of direction in your life. It's a change for the better. In other words, you're walking in one direction and you realize what you're doing is not serving God. It's not pleasing to the Lord. You're not honoring God. You know that it's a sin and you make the decision, I'm not walking this way anymore. I am turning my face back to God and I'm going to live for Him and I'm going to walk with Him for the rest of my days. And you literally make that change in your life to walk in a different direction and in a new way. That's repentance. That's repentance. See, it's a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change in the direction of your life. If you say, I'm sorry, but you never change, and there's no repentance as evidence of your sorrow, chances are, you don't really have a godly sorrow in your heart. More likely, you're just sorry you got caught in what you were doing. See? Because a godly sorrow will lead to the weeping that we saw from these people. And then it will lead to the change of life that we're going to see in these people. That's what real repentance is. We need to see more of that in our lives as well as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the picture of repentance. Repentance is ultimately, can I just make it real simple for you? You will repent of your sins. Listen to me. You will repent of your sins. And I mean turn around and go the different direction. You will repent of your sins when you come to love God with all of your heart. Loving God, brother and sister, is the secret to victory over sin in your life. You love God more than that sin, so you walk away from it in order to serve Him. The 11th chapter is yet another list of names and numbers of people and all of these things. The entire chapter is this list of the priests and the Levites and the process that they went through. Here's what they're doing. They're making a decision among the priests and Levites in Israel about which ones are going to live within the city of Jerusalem and serve in the temple in Jerusalem, and which ones are going to live outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside in the region of Judah, and serve in the other cities around that area, okay? So that's what the whole 11th chapter is about. Those who are chosen to live within Jerusalem, those who will serve outside of Jerusalem. Verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. Verse 20, the rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all of the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. So that's what that whole 11th chapter is about. Who's going to serve inside? Who's going to serve outside of the city? That brings us to chapter 12, which ironically begins with another list of names. And the first 21 verses are a list of the names of the priests and Levites. These are the priests and Levites who came up to Jerusalem from exile, likely those who came in a wave prior to Nehemiah and those who came up to the time of Nehemiah to serve in Jerusalem as priests and Levites. That's who these people are in verses 1 to actually 1 to verse 26. The chief priests are listed in 22 to 26. So here's what's happening now. The wall has been complete. The time has come to dedicate and celebrate because the work of reconstruction has finished. Okay? So this is where we are in chapter 12. The wall is complete. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. The Levites and priests from all over Judah are invited to come back to Jerusalem. There's a great celebration. There's singing. There's shouting. Probably a little dancing going on. You know, all of these things happen as they rejoice in the Lord, praising God. They're actually doing it from the tops of the walls. Now listen. The ministry that we're looking at here, that's pictured for us here, it's all under, you gotta catch this, it's all under the leadership of Nehemiah. Now watch this. All of these people come back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and honor God. And Nehemiah orchestrates and organizes the whole thing. Remember who Nehemiah is. He's our Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to say to you out of the rest of the chapter. Because he leads these people in the worship of God. They stand on the tops of the wall most of the way around the city of Jerusalem. And they sing, the Bible says, with the shouting and the singing and all of that they're doing, that the sound of the rejoicing is heard a great distance from Jerusalem as these people are worshiping God. But here's what I want you to see out of that again, that all of this is orchestrated by Nehemiah, our Holy Spirit. How many of you understand today that true worship, I mean, I'm talking about real worship of God, it flows from our born-again spirit, but it is inspired and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. Psalm 103, verse 1, David writes this psalm, and he says in Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his name." David's saying, praise God with everything that's in you. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You praise God with everything that's on the inside of you. Boy, you just let it rip. Let it come from your heart and soul, your worship of God. Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul would say, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms." He's talking about worship. The first thing, it's interesting to me, the first thing that he says that we ought to be about when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing we ought to be about is the worship of Almighty God. That Holy Spirit comes upon us and inspires us, shows us who God is, so that we want to honor him and recognize him and glorify him from our hearts. Jesus met with a woman at the well in John chapter 4 and pointed out some things to her. Over the course of their conversation, they started talking about worship. She is a Samaritan. They worship in the mountains in the northern part of Israel. And she makes that point. She says, we worship in the mountains of Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Your people say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And she says, Jesus, which one of us is right? Where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus says this to her. He says, lady, it's not so much important where you are when you worship as it is where your heart is when you worship. Because real worship, it's supposed to be from your heart, in spirit and in truth. And so real worship, brother and sister, flows from our heart when we come to truly honor God for who He is and we recognize Him and we want to glorify Him and we want to honor Him. Can I just tell you something this morning? If you came here today and you stood when you were supposed to and you read some words off of the screen when you were supposed to, maybe even did it in the right tone when you were supposed to, you still didn't necessarily worship God. Because worship's not just about reading words off a screen. Worship. Real worship is about honoring God from your heart. And that's what the 12th chapter is about, which brings us, drum roll please, brings us to chapter 13, the last chapter. Now look at verses 1, 2, and 3 with me of Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13 verse 1 says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it, now watch this, there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. Once again, we see them hearing the word of God, recognize the sin in their life, and making atonement, if you will, making that right by excluding all the foreigners from Israel and from the collective community of the Israelites. So once again, we see repentance. We see the fruit of godly sorrow and the repentance of the people as they hear the law of God read for them. But now watch this. All is still not well in Jerusalem. Okay? Look at verse 4 with me, and let's, in fact, look at verse 6, first of all. I want you to see what's happening here. Verse 6, it tells us, during all this time, this is Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. Here's my point for pointing out verse 6 to start with. Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is separate from the people of God. That's the point I want to make to you today from the rest of this passage of Scripture. What happens when we're separated from the Holy Spirit of God? Now let me read the whole passage for you in verse 4 to 9. It says, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priests. But during all this time, again, verse 6, I was not in Jerusalem. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem. I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done. Eliashib is a priest, one of the spiritual leaders, okay? But do you remember who Tobiah is in verse 4? Tobiah is one of the minions, we will say, of the man Sanballat from the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah. And Sanballat was our picture of the devil himself, okay? So Tobiah represents an associate of the devil himself. We would call him a demon today, all right? And so look what's happening here. This priest is actually related to this demon. Well, that'll preach, and I don't have time to preach it. But you know, the truth of the matter is, there's more demonic activity going on in the lives of believers today than we would care to admit. And here's one who is associated with one, okay? And look at what he's done. He's made room for this ungodly character in the temple of the Lord. What's he doing? He's going right back to compromising and not walking with God and doing the things they swore they would do in the covenant that they wrote. He's got a relative. He's not kosher. We're going to make room for him anyway. It's like you and I making room for the enemy in our own lives. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, give no place to the devil. Because when you give him an inch, he's going to take a mile. And if you give him a mile, he's going to take you down. Okay? So give no place. Don't give him that first inch. Don't get started. Don't have that relationship. But here's Elijah. And he's holding on to fleshly things instead of holding on to spiritual things. We read this just this past Wednesday night. That from the Lord's perspective, family is not flesh and blood. Family is not flesh and blood. Family is spirit and faith. Those who do the will of God, those who believe in the Lord, that's what real family is to Jesus. And instead of walking with spiritual family, this man is walking with fleshly family who happens to be one of the minions of the enemies of Israel. And he's made room for him in the temple of the Lord, where they usually keep the offerings that have been brought in order to, for the priests to have something to live on. All of that stuff has been moved out so that this demonic character can have place in the temple of the Lord. So, verse 7, when Nehemiah comes back, I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of his house, of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. Through the rest of this chapter, here's what you're going to see. In verses 10 to 13, we see the people have fallen away from the Lord once again. Verses 10 to 13, the people are no longer tithing. They're no longer taking care of the temple. Verses 15 to 21, they're back to business on the Sabbath day as usual. Sabbath has become a day of commerce again, not a day of rest, but a day of making money once again. Verses 23 and 24, we see that they've gone back to intermarrying with the pagan people around them once again. Verse 28, another demon is identified and cast out. Verse 30, Nehemiah purifies Jerusalem once again to restore the city. 2 points to close it all out here, and it's simply this. The work of Nehemiah was a continual process in the city of Jerusalem. How many of you understand today that the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life is a continual work that will go on until the day we see Jesus face to face? We will constantly be tested and tempted and tried by the enemy. And sometimes we will stumble, and sometimes we will make room, and sometimes the Holy Spirit will have to come once again to renew us and to heal us and to restore us and to make us whole again. His work is an ongoing work. Philippians tells us in 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue that work until the day of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working in your life until you see Jesus once again. And then the last point that we'll make in this whole series, we must live. Listen, all of this stuff started happening when Nehemiah had gone back to see the king. Nehemiah left. They're separated from Nehemiah. and all of this evil comes in again. It tells me, brother and sister, that you and I must continually walk in communion with the Holy Spirit of God. Because when we move away from the Lord, we give the devil opportunity in our lives. When we move away and we're not walking with God, the enemy will creep in. He will plant temptations in our heart. And in very short order, will typically get us to following him once again and steal our hearts to take us captive. We must continually walk in communion with the Holy Spirit of God so that we don't compromise our walk with the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is able, and if we will live in communion with him, he will restore our soul. He will heal our brokenness. He will deliver us from sin and shame. He will fill our hearts with righteousness and peace and joy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the book of Nehemiah and the picture that it paints for us of the work that you're desiring to do in the heart and soul of all of your children. I pray, Father, that we would be wise and we would be submitted to the Holy Spirit of God, that your kingdom might come and your will might be done. In earth, in us, as it is in heaven. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God.